Jane, and I appreciate so very much the kind words that you have spoken. If it were not for my wife, I couldn't have done, and I couldn't do tonight, what I aim to do. She has stood by me all through the years, and now that our children are raised and gone, she's able to go with me in my work most of the time. And I don't know what I'd do if I didn't look out in the audience and see her. And I know that she's praying for me, and I know that my children are. And I have three of them here tonight, and that's a great blessing as well. And so I appreciate all of that. I want to say amen to the things that Brother West has said concerning those who have helped us in the lectureship. Behind the scenes, a great deal of work has been done. We've been working on it, and they have also for months. And it takes that to make a good lectureship. You can't have any kind of a program without a lot of work. And the Lord has blessed us so abundantly. We have every reason to give him the praise and the honor and the glory for the great good that is being accomplished in sowing the seed and in waiting for it to have its fruition eventually in the lives of other faithful gospel preachers and Christian men and women. I'm enjoying the work that I have accepted. I was reluctant to accept it for one or more reasons, but I'm glad I did now. I enjoy seeing young men get started, and I enjoy helping them get started. I love preachers, and I hope and pray that we may have some many, many more that will come our way to go out and preach. I talked with a young man just today, whom I hope will be one of ours at least by next year. He's a valedictorian of his high school class. I had never met him before, but he's very much interested in preaching. If that works out, we already have three for next year. And, of course, we hope that we may double or triple or quadruple that before it's all over. We'd like to keep on growing as time goes on. Brother Emmanuel is certainly due a great deal of credit for the great work that he has done in these several years past to bring it on its way to this point. And the elders here are cooperative. They are very, very hard workers in the effort too, and we're thankful for all of them and the members as well. I don't think I could let this crowd get by without telling you that we do need some money. That's part of the job that I have now, is going places and talking about money. All of these young men that come to our school need money. Some of them are coming on a shoestring. And I don't know really how they're doing it to get started sometimes. But they're so determined to preach that they're willing to make sacrifice to be here. As you're counting your pennies and your nickels and dimes, be sure to remember the school. Remember it with a gift every month if you can. Remember it with a gift one time if you can. Remember it in your will if you can. Remember it to establish perhaps an endowment fund that will go on for years in the memory of one of your loved ones. There are many ways that you may help the school financially, and it will be a great, great help to these young men who are coming along who are not able to work during the 2 years they're here, that is, in secular work, to make money. And we appreciate all the help that we get, and we need it. We want you to continue to do that as much as you possibly can. One fellow that we forgot to include in our thanks this evening that did a great deal of work that wasn't noticed too much except in a a kind of a derogatory way up there the other night, and that's Brother Dave Kelch. He's here. He supplied the food for our banquets, and we're glad that he did that, and we appreciate it. And I'll get even with him one of these days for what he said. My topic tonight is the marching orders of the king. We have been led by these speakers all week long from the omnipotence of God in his eternal purpose, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, all the way down to the promise that was made to Abraham, "In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," which promise was renewed in Isaac and Jacob and others following them. We've been reminded of the prophets that spoke of the kingdom that was going to come and that would never be moved from Daniel 2:44. We have heard of the word of the Lord that was going to come forth from Jerusalem and Zion and spread throughout the world. We've heard the prophets speak by these men during the course of our lectureship that brought us all the way down to the preparation that was being made by John the Baptist as he came in the wilderness preparing the way for our Lord. We've heard the great work that he did and the great sacrifice that he made and the commonness of his life and yet his profound teaching of the coming of the kingdom of Christ and repentance and baptism for the remission of sins. We've heard that he baptized our dear Lord and Savior. I can only imagine what a great honor that must have been and how he must have felt so humble as he engaged in that act, but especially as he heard the voice from heaven for the very first time that anybody had heard that upon this earth. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We've been led from the preparation of that into the perfection of the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost. We've heard expounded the many different examples that our Lord set for us while he lived upon the earth. We've heard about the miracles and about the parables. We've heard the perfect life that he lived. We've heard the compassion that he showed to not only the lost and dying, but to the sick and the lame, the maimed and the halt and the blind. We've heard the many, many wonderful words that he taught and the acts that he did as he went about all over the land, engaged in that which was helpful to mankind upon the earth. And we've heard, in brief at least, the very things that we're going to emphasize tonight. When he came to the end of life's journey, the very end of the journey, just a day or so before he ascended into heaven, perhaps not even a day, how he taught his disciples, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." That's Matthew's record of the marching orders. And it is simply that we are to go and we're to preach and we're to baptize and then we're to teach. Mark records a little differently when he says, "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And Luke records it in this fashion. "And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." That's Luke 24:46-47. Every government on this earth has had authority, at least for a period of time. The authority, of course, justifies marching orders. Authorities give orders of this sort. The spiritual nature of our kingdom, or of Christ's kingdom, made it possible for him and the authority that he had, because he said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth," gave him the right to extend these marching orders to all those who were included in his intention. As a king, the sovereign has the right to give out these kind of orders. The orders were first given to the apostles, of course, as indicated and related in our opening text. We call this the Great Commission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, "The things which thou hast learned of me, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Therefore, we preachers, I believe, are soldiers of Christ. But that doesn't eliminate as well all of the members of the body of Christ. Each and every one of us is a soldier of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we talk about going, I am reminded of the fact that the Apostle Paul gives us an armor that is going to cover us in our battle as we march forward. You remember that Paul said, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not, or we do not wage war against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places," in Ephesians 6 and 10 and 11. In the ensuing verses, he gave us the armor that is to be worn. "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith." Why? "Wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with perseverance," with all perseverance in supplication for all saints. You will note that there is not any protection for the back. The order of our Lord and Savior is forward march. I like to hear sometimes the children singing the song that they're in the Lord's army. They get excited about that. Can you imagine an army of ours whose morale is low, who have lost their excitement and enthusiasm for marching into the battles that confront them, and not being willing or able to try to win the battle that is ahead of them? I don't see that when I see pictures of war on the television screen. It therefore is difficult for me to imagine that soldiers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ can be called upon to march in the battle and just sort of do it haphazardly and indifferently. There needs to be enthusiasm and a getting up and a going into the war that is ahead of us in fighting against the principalities and the powers that are engaging us as wickedness of the world. I'm reminded, of course, of Moses as he came down to the Red Sea with the armies of old Pharaoh following not too far behind eventually. And they came down to the Red Sea, and Moses' statement was, "Stand still and see the salvation which the Lord will give unto you this day." And he thought he, I guess, was doing the right thing. But I wanted you to notice that his instruction to the people was, "Stand still." I don't remember any instance in the scripture in which God has ever indicated through his leaders that he wanted them to stand still. Now, they weren't always victorious. Sometimes when they were not honorable enough to engage in that which the Lord wanted, they lost the battle and they had to back down and try it again. But every time that they were engaged in war, they were going forward. And in preparation for that, sometimes God made some very unique conditions that made it possible for them thus to engage as they went. Well, God said, "Why criest thou unto me?" As if to say, "Moses, you ought to know better than just stand still." But at any rate, he emphasized the fact, don't stand still. Didn't say it just that way. He just simply said, go forward, move forward. And of course, he reached out his hand with the rod over the sea. The waters were parted. And here again, we have the great power of God manifested that is spoken of in that eternal purpose of God in the very eternity itself. And the waters parted on either side. And these people walk through on dry land. I heard Brother N.B. Hardiman say one time that he had had a debate and somebody had said that those people were sprinkled. They walked through the sea all right, but the water was above them and so it was sprinkling down upon them. And I don't know whether it was a good argument or not, but he said, well, if it did sprinkle on them, it was hot water because there was fire up there too. Well, There was water on either side and they were overshadowed by a flat cloud. But the point that I wanted to make was that God said to move forward. And they moved forward and were able to pass through the sea safely with the army of the enemies following in immediately after them. And you remember that the record says the waters came back together and destroyed the Egyptian army. Well, go forward. March. Get across the river. Joshua came to the Jordan River. The priests stood in the middle of the river, and while they did, the people of God crossed safely to the other side. They were marching forward through that river. There were the people that went up against Ai when they finally got the sin out of the camp and started in battle against them and were victorious as a result of their going forward. If they had stood still in either occasion at the Red Sea, or at the Jordan River, or as they went up against Ai, none of them would have been victorious, regardless of the numbers of people that were in the armies that were attacking their enemies. Well, I think we might be able to conclude the same thing concerning our people today. After that unsuccessful attempt to overcome the city of Ai, and having eliminated the sin from the camp of Israel, they were able to march forward successfully and became victorious over the people. And God simply said, or Joshua said, arise and go up to Ai. And they were successful. No less is the command, go. I want to emphasize that this evening in every respect. We need to go. We need to go and go and go. As we engage in a war against the evils of this world because of the great battle that is ahead of us and the great accomplishment that can be made if indeed we do what the Lord tells us. I keep wondering, as I see the news on the TV every day and hear of the violence that is so tragically being engaged in so many places in the world, just how much of this might have been eliminated if indeed all through the ages the Church of our Lord had followed the marching orders to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It was accomplished in the first century. Well, of course, there were still wars and there were rumors of wars and people have always been battling each other. But do you suppose it might have been different had we been as interested 100 years ago in carrying the gospel to the lost and dying as we seem to be in many respects in this day and age? And what might it be if we could just get all of the churches of Christ throughout all of this great nation to be genuinely interested in getting behind all those who are now preaching, let alone those who are wanting to preach, and get behind and support those who are eager to carry the gospel of Christ into a lost and dying world? how much do you suppose we could change the world? There are a great many Christians in the Arab countries. There are a few Christians in Israel. There are several Christians, I understand, even in Iraq and Iran. And I know there are Christians in Nazareth and in places of that nature. There was even a school of preaching, and I guess it still exists, in and around Nazareth. And so we have done something, and brethren have done some preaching in these countries, and it's had its effect. We don't hear about those children of God in the Arab countries today. All we hear about are those who have followed Mohammed. And of course, he can't talk, and he can't see, and he can't perform, and he has no power. And it isn't any wonder that they're not doing anything but trying to kill each other, because they have no God upon whom they can depend. But the generic term in this language, first of all, and perhaps one of the most important terms of all, so far as you and I are concerned, is to go into all the world. Go into all the world. And when we sit down in our business meetings and we begin to consider the finances of the congregation, we need to recognize that that foremost in the responsibility of the Lord's people is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, we've pretty well settled what that means, the go, the generic term. We don't have much trouble determining that we can go just any way we can get there. I enjoy reading the pioneer preachers who did the going, and hearing the statements they've made in the fact that they walked here and there for miles and miles sometimes, and were willing to leave their families behind with very little of this world's goods upon which to depend while they were gone, and perhaps be gone for a month or two or three or even 6 months at a time, out declaring the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and sometimes barely getting enough money to get back home on. But they were willing to go, and their families were willing for them to go, and they were willing to make great sacrifices in order that they might go. But we've settled that they can go walking, or they can go by train, or they can fly in an airplane, or they can go in an automobile, or just any way they can get there, they're able to go. We don't have a serious problem with that I know of anywhere in the world. There are those in the religious world who do have trouble. I lived in Timberville, Virginia, Florence and I did, for a while. And while we were there, we had a good discussion many times with some of the Mennonite people. Fact of the case, we went to Brother E.F. Rhodes and I went one evening to sit with the family and teach them. And I was impressed when I got there. They had a great big long table, as long at least as this bench here. And they had just plain old wooden chairs sitting all around that. And they had a great number of children, and they had a Bible laying in every spot on that table. And they were waiting and anxious for us to sit down and teach them. And we were able to sit down and teach them. And it impressed me with the simplicity of that home, that they were not concerned about the material things of this life, but they did have some strange ideas. When they went out to go to worship, they'd take their buggy and their horse, and they would reprove us for driving an automobile. But there was another group on the other side of town. They said, "Now it's all right for you to go, and all right for you to go and preach, but you'll have to drive a black automobile, and it has to have black bumpers and that door handles, and all of the chrome around over it has to be black. It has to be black." Well, we haven't been troubled with that sort of thing, and I'm thankful that we have. Maybe we've been troubled with several things that are maybe as bad or worse, but we've settled that problem a long time ago, that we can go any way that is available for us to go. Our problem is that we sometimes have lost interest in going, like Ephesus, or we've lost interest in our first love, as had Laodicea, and we need to have that stimulated once more, that we have an ambition and an anxiety to see to it that whether it is the printed page, whether it is by the tract that is sent by radio or television or the internet or preaching, plainly preaching and going and preaching personally the gospel, that we are enthused and we're anxious and we're ready to go and preach at every opportunity that we have. Though we may not see it do the good that we would like, it is necessary for us to go and preach. But you know, it will do us no good to go unless we preach. Only a few thousand preachers are among us. Someone has estimated, and it isn't difficult to estimate it, I guess, or to count it, of the 6.5 billion people in the world tonight, it would take 1 million preachers if each were given 5,000 souls to teach. We can't begin to fill the bill. We're not able to get the teaching done to that many people. We could not get 5,000 people together at one time. It would take us a long, long time for each preacher, even in this building, to get 5,000 people and teach them in a lifetime, possibly. That indicates to me that there's something for every last one of us to do. We could do a much better job if every member of the church would recognize the responsibility that is his in carrying the gospel of Christ to the lost and dying. And that's the marching order. For each one of us to go to the extent of our ability in the manner and method that is available to us with the gospel of Jesus Christ to our friends and our neighbors wherever they are. But he gave us something different even from that, or a little more added to that. He said for us to go to all the nations of the world. All nations. It is sinful for us, I believe, to think of America as being the only nation in the world that is a Christian nation, or that is God's people. It is rather into all the world, and that's the order of the King. It is not true that some humans have no soul. Several years ago, the brethren in Weirton, while I was working there, decided that we were going to try to reach the black people in that city. We got a tent, and one of the men there's name was Davy Jones. He was a black man from down in Tennessee. He had some property, and he said, "I'll give you the property if you'll come and hold a meeting." And we got a tent, and we had Brother Homer Black to come and do the preaching, and Brother Ernest Varner did some preaching. And we had a good meeting up there and baptized, I believe it was 11 of those people during the course of that meeting. But you know, I heard it said by some who profess to be Christian, "Well, you know, those people don't even have a soul." And they didn't have a building, and we invited them to come over to our building to worship, of course. We felt perfectly at ease with them being with us. They are Christians. They're human beings like all the rest of us. And I heard it said of some who profess to be Christian, "If they come in this building, I'm not going to sit there." They didn't hear the Great Commission, did they? Preach the gospel to all nations. Whether they are white, black, red, or yellow, they are to have the gospel preached to them without any preference being made. And of course, you and I have the responsibility of doing that, because God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Romans chapter 7 verse 16. Unfortunately, there are still those among us who believe that there are some who have not the right to hear the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and perhaps are snubbed by people yet who profess to be Christians. Now, of course, we must not forget that we have an obligation at home as well. I was preaching in a tent meeting many years ago in the little community of Junior, West Virginia. We had great success back then with tents, put up a tent, and the brethren would just flock to it by the truckload. And I mean truckload. They had flatbed trucks that they got around over those muddy roads and fields over there. And they'd bring truckloads on a flatbed to the tent meetings, and we'd have 20, 25, 30, 35, 40 baptisms during a series of gospel meetings. And I had the good fortune of baptizing an elderly man during one of the meetings over there. And we were coming out of the dressing room, and he said, another older man walked up to him and greeted him, and they had a little conversation. And during that conversation, the brother that had come out of the audience that was already a Christian, he said, "I'm awfully glad to see you become a Christian." And the fellow that had just been baptized, he said, "Well, are you a Christian? Are you a member of this church?" "Well, yes," he said, "I've been a member of the church for a long, long time." And the fellow that had just been baptized said, "Well, I don't understand that. I have been working side by side with you, elbow to elbow in the coal mines for 25 years, and I didn't know that you were a Christian." How would you account for that? Have you lived by your next door neighbor 5 or 10 or 15 years and not ever mentioned Jesus to him or her? Have you thought about doing that? Have you thought about doing it and just think, well, it's just not right yet? You know, I used to go out with a fella up the way to make calls. We made a lot of calls into homes, and some days he'd call me and it'd be sprinkling a little, and he'd say, "Denver, maybe we better not go today. It's raining a little bit, and it we might track in some dirt onto somebody's kitchen floor." Well, I know that might be the case, but I kept wondering when I would hear him say that, how much more important is that precious soul that we might get to teach today than the danger of tracking in a little bit of mud on the kitchen floor? I wonder if that person were taught, if we were able to reach them, if they'd really care that we had tracked a little mud on their floor. You know, we allow such little things, trivial things sometimes, to keep us from going to our next door neighbors and teaching them the simple word of the Lord. And when he says to go to all nations, that means the person next door. That means the one across the world and across the oceans of the world. That means wherever we have opportunity to go, or opportunity to send someone, or opportunity to send something that will enable somebody to hear the gospel or read about the gospel, or in any way to bring them to Christ, that means that you and I individually are to go to those nations. You know one of the things that's keeping us from doing it? Materialism. We're so wrapped up in material things that when the call is made by a preacher that he needs support, or when a call is made by a person that wants to go and do mission work that he needs some help, we just can't find it in our hearts to render the kind of assistance that needs to be rendered, because we want the things of this world. And by giving up that to the preacher or to the teacher of God's word, we're having to deny ourselves of things. And keep in mind that Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That means to deprive himself of something in order to do that. Well, people are lost. We're to go to all nations. And I want to notice that we're to preach. We are to go and preach. You know, preaching, we're hearing it said today in some instances that preaching is becoming obsolete. I don't believe that. But maybe with some folks it is. And I hear it said sometimes, "Well, we just as well quit having meetings. Nobody is attending the meetings." And that may be true, but it is a sad commentary, I think, on the people of God. We're more interested in playing soccer and in training our kids to play soccer. We're more interested in baseball and football. Florence and I drove down to Hopewell, West Virginia, to talk to the brethren a few weeks ago.
And about 8:30, we drove by the South Parkersburg ball field. I don't know what it was called. But there were at least 30 or 40 automobiles already parked in that ball field at 8:30 in the morning. And it looked to me like there were 100 or more people already gathered at the ball field to play ball on Sunday morning to train those kids to play ball. I wonder if they went to church. It's hard to get people to go to meeting. It's hard to get them to go where we can preach to them. I had one lady tell me not long ago when we were inviting her to attend the Sunday night and the Wednesday night service, and she quit coming altogether, even on Sunday morning. And I called her and I said, we're missing you at worship. And she brought two little boys that were really interested. They were just fine little fellows, really great students for children of that age. And they were getting along so well, and they'd been coming for a few months, and she'd made a confession of wrongdoing and been restored, and we thought everything was working well. And all at once, she just quit and quit bringing the children. And we were so saddened by that, and I called her and I said, what's the reason that we're not seeing you at meeting? She said, well, my little boys are being trained to play soccer. And they have to go on every night of the week and be trained to play soccer. And I decided that if I have to be there on Wednesday night and if I have to be there on Sunday night, it just won't do me any good to go on Sunday morning, and so I'll just quit. Isn't that some kind of a way to reason? And she said, I want my little boys to have a well-rounded education. And I said, well, doesn't that well-rounded education include continuing their attendance at the Bible study? Are you going to leave that out and give them the soccer training instead? Well, she didn't say she was, but she did. She thought more of training them to play soccer than she did to get them where they could hear the gospel preached. And when it comes to preaching, I keep telling fathers and mothers, start teaching your boys and girls when they're little tykes to be preachers. Oh, preacher, I don't know about that. You know, they grow up to be preachers. They won't be able to make much money. I'd rather they be a doctor. I'd rather, if we're going to do anything, we'd train them up to be a lawyer. I'd rather they'd get into some kind of good business where they can make a lot of money. They won't make any money preaching. That isn't the reason we go to preach. The good fortune of preachers today is that brethren are kindly enough to see to it that they are supported pretty well. Much better than they were 50 years ago, I can tell you that. We have what we need. But one of the problems is that young men and older men as well are not willing to make the sacrifice that is required to go out and preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior with reference to the monetary problems that are involved. Go and preach. Go preach. What are we to preach? Go and preach the gospel. Gospel. Not bedtime stories, not fables of men. Don't teach them the dramatics of the world. Don't teach them the publications. Don't depend upon those things to be the thing that is saving the soul. That won't save the souls of men. The gospel of Christ. Are we ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Paul wasn't. He wasn't ashamed to preach the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He said that he had delivered unto the Corinthians first of all that which they had received, in which they were standing, by which they were saved, if they kept in memory the things that he had preached unto them, unless they had believed in vain, how that Christ had died for them, and that he had been buried, and that he, according to the scriptures, and that he'd been buried and raised from the tomb the third day according to the scriptures. Those are the facts. And then we find it given to us plainly and simply, if, for instance, in the story on Pentecost, when those people, having heard that Jesus Christ was the one that they had crucified and that God had made him both Lord and Christ, it was so simple and so powerful to these murderous people that they cried out unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The first time they heard it, Peter said, "Well, say the sinner's prayer." That's what they're hearing today in the world. Isn't that sad? I want to weep every time I see a stadium full of people, hundreds of thousands sometimes, and a man having a golden opportunity to teach to them the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's withholding the words of the kingdom of Christ from them, and they're going to be lost in an eternal hell as surely as he's preaching to them if we don't get the gospel to them instead. Isn't that sad? Preach the gospel. Don't be ashamed to tell people what to do to be saved. I think that there are those, I hear that there are those who are reluctant to teach people to be baptized into Christ. They've withheld baptism. They decided it isn't necessary. That we're saved before we're baptized. Just don't do it. You don't need to do it. And so some are afraid to say it. When I was a young man and a boy, in fact, and going to meeting, I never heard a series of gospel meetings, but that there were several instances in which examples of conversion were said almost every night, at least 4 or 5 nights during the series of meetings. There'd be one on the Pentecostals, there'd be one on the Ethiopian eunuch, there'd be one on Cornelius, there would be one on Lydia, there'd be one on the Philippian jailer. One sermon, mind you, every night on one of those examples of conversion. Do you suppose that was the reason that so many were being baptized in that era? I sometimes listen through an entire meeting and don't hear one single solitary gospel sermon that is entirely involved in teaching an example of people being converted. Why? It's important that we preach the simplicity of the gospel. Well, I have to hurry to a close. I read of a general in the Civil War who disregarded the rules of war and ordered every man to the firing line. I don't know the outcome of the battle. Christ has ordered each one of us to the firing line. Can you picture tonight every Christian of the 2 or 3 million that there are in our country stretched out across the globe of the world, and all of them receiving the marching order, "Move forward." And that whole line, lined up around the globe, begins to go, not just walking and marching and stomping and making noise, but going with the gospel of Christ on their lips to every lost soul they see and they touch. Do you think the victory might be greater than it is? The wars against evil, the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. But then included in this great commission is not only hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, but there's a benevolent side. Benevolence is a part of the great commission. We have great difficulty sometimes in getting people to express the great, the benevolent attitude and disposition. But Jesus looked upon people with compassion. When he saw the multitudes, he looked upon them with compassion, according to Matthew 9. And he saw the fields that were white unto harvest. Millions were being lost. Mark 8 says that he had 4,000 at least assembled in one spot, and they'd been there for 3 days and they were hungry. And he didn't say to them, "Well, I didn't ask you to come out here. You came on your own. You ought to have thought enough about it to brought your lunch with you." No, he didn't do that. The record says he looked upon them with compassion and began to make plans to feed them by getting the few fish and the few loaves of bread together and dividing it up, or having it divided up and passing it around to the crowd that was there. 4,000 people that ate and were filled, and fragments left over that they gathered up. Benevolence. I've always wondered, can you imagine Jesus looking back over the crowd and seeing somebody back there and saying, you know, there's a fellow back now, you men that are passing this out, there's a fellow back there, and he's an awful scoundrel. Now, when you get back there to him, don't you give him anything. Or over here is a woman that is a bad woman. She's just as bad as she can be. Now, when you get around to her, you just bypass her. You go on without giving her anything. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't freeloaders in the world and that we need to exercise some good judgment in what we do with our benevolence. But I'm afraid, awfully afraid, that at times we fail to